Let's grab our Bibles again and let's open up to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read from verses 19 to 24. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. As has been said, this is a second sermon in a five-part series on giving for gospel growth. In the first, we saw that money is part of God's good creation. Money is given by God to us to steward for his glory and for our joy. You can have it, you can spend it and save it or give it in ways that do those things. Today in Matthew 6, though, we're exploring, if you like, the danger, not of wanting money, it has to be said, but of wanting it too much. The verse that we're reading from, of course, this is Jesus speaking in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching his followers what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom and to be truly followers of him. And here is what he says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are unhealthy, if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Amen. This is God's word. Well, Lord of the Rings is J.R.R. Tolkien's classic story about this unlikely group of characters working together to destroy a ring that holds a strange and malevolent power. The ring falls into different hands at different times in the story, but whoever has the ring is essentially captivated by it. The ring is precious to whoever has it. Whoever has the ring calls it that in pretty creepy ways. They're always thinking about the ring. They're anxious at the thought of losing it, and they are devastated if they do. But the ring is not just precious to whoever has it. The ring is master of whoever has it. It exerts a powerful control over them. While they're in possession of it, really, it possesses them. Now, the Ring and Tolkien story, I think, illustrates the effect that money can have on us. It can become precious, overly precious to those who have it. You know, there are periods when all we can think about is money. We can be anxious as well about the thought of losing it and devastated if we do. And it can become master of those who have it. But as Jesus teaches here, and elsewhere in Scripture, that cannot be for those who love Jesus. For nothing should be more precious to the Christian than Christ. Not one of us should be under the mastery of anyone but Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. But from what we read here, especially in verse 24 of Matthew 6, that Jesus believes that money can contend with God for primacy in our hearts, for first place. And money can elbow out God as the Lord and Master of our lives. Now, the Bible has a word for things that take God's place in our hearts and in our lives. We saw this in our Old Testament reading a few moments ago. The word is idolatry. Now, when some people hear that, they tend to think of the kind of things that were being made in that Isaiah passage. Religious shrines with statues and images made of different materials. Those are certainly idols. But an idol isn't just a statue of wood or stone or metal. It is anything we love in place of and pursue instead of God. So in biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on. An idol is anything we look to, really, to give what only God can give us, like joy, peace, satisfaction, salvation, contentment. And an idol is anything that we look to give our lives meaning. Indeed, if an idol is whatever we look at in our lives and say in our heart of hearts, if we have that, we have meaning. I have meaning. Or if I don't have that, or if I lost this, then I'm not sure my life would be very happy. Well, from that description, it's clear then that money can become an idol. But how can we check to see that it has? How do we know? Well, there are different questions we can ask. Simple questions, actually, like, what do we think about most? What are the things that occupy our minds? I mean, do we think more about money than we do about God and his kingdom? Or how to serve him with all the gifts and resources, etc., that he's given us? You can ask, who do I look to for security? Or is that an object? What do I look to for security? You know, do we just think that, okay, the bank balance is fine, I've got these investments here, and enough insurance to cover everything, so that if everything goes belly up, I'm going to be fine. I will be repaid. Or are we looking to God for comfort and security, trusting that he's our refuge? Third question is, what are we willing to sacrifice for the thing that we're pursuing? So if our pursuit of something like the amassing of wealth, the building of a business, or something else, you can ask, have we ever compromised biblical values? Or even gone so far as to disobey God's word? Or to neglect family or church family in order to pursue financial gain? Or whatever it is in terms of the idol. The fourth question and final question we can ask is, are we generous? Do we have a generous spirit? Do you find more joy when the first of the month comes and the salary comes in? Boom. Woo-hoo. Takeaway for dinner? Or do you find more joy when you're giving your money away to somebody who has a need, even quietly and secretly, so that nobody knows a thing about it? Or do we feel joy or resentment when called to give, and give sacrificially? Those are the kind of questions that help us figure out whether or not money has more mastery over us than we realize. I think for each and every one of us, to some degree, it does. It has that pull. It has that allure. It is precious to us. And it's like what Ray said earlier on. It's not that money in itself is a bad thing. The things that God gives us are good and for our good and for our enjoyment and indeed for his glory. But if we make it the ultimate thing, then it's a god. And that's an idol. And God has some very strong words to say against the sin of idolatry. So what do we do? Based on the risk, how do we stop money from becoming too precious and from becoming our master? Well, in Matthew 6, Jesus offers us three simple instructions. And the first is this. Make heavenly investments. That's the first thing. Make heavenly investments. Look with me at verses 19 to 21. Here Jesus says, if you want to love God above all, and if you want to keep money from becoming your master, then do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. In verse 20, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And Jesus gives two very simple reasons why. First, earthly treasures are temporary. You notice from what he says, corruption is built into the nature of material things. It's funny, we spend lots of money on things that insects eat and that naturally corrode. I mean, how clever is God to create an insect that lays larvae with a penchant for fancy fabrics like wool, silk, and cashmere? I think that's really funny and clever. Corruption, of course, is built into human nature too. Like, whatever we have to enjoy, there's somebody else who wants to enjoy it more than we have, to the extent that they'll come and they'll nick it. Thieves exist. They come and take our stuff. A few years ago, someone walked into the church office up there, stole my MacBook, my car keys, and my Tommy Hilfiger jeans. I was gutted. Those were my favorite jeans. Like, how low do you have to be in order to take someone's jeans? Anyway, the point is simple. earthly treasures are temporary. Corruption built into the nature of material things and into human nature too. But earthly treasures, while they're temporary, heavenly treasures are the opposite. They are eternal. Here's why. There is no material corruption in glory. Why? Because the curse of sin and its effects on creation, they're undone. There's nothing to gnaw at or degrade what God gives us in glory. What a thought. There's no human corruption in glory either. No, the presence of sin and its tempting influences are gone. There is no insurance in the new heaven and new earth. No need for keys. No need for passwords. There'll be no thieves, no one to rip you off. So the question is, based on this simple comparison that Jesus gives, is where are we storing up treasure? Where are we making investments? I think there's both an individual and a corporate, as in a church, answer to this question. Individually first. Individually as believers, where are we storing up our treasures? Where are we investing, in heaven or on earth? To store up treasure on earth is, of course, to live more for material gain. And to store up treasure in heaven is to live for gospel gain. The growth of the kingdom and the glory of God across the face of the earth. So what, according to our priorities and our spending and our giving, do our lives and our transactions tell us? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't work hard, earn money, buy stuff, and spend money on things that you want to enjoy. I'm not saying don't ever go on a holiday or anything like that. No one's making any judgment on one another in this church based on what we live in, where we go, what we drive, or whatever. It doesn't matter. You have no idea how generous the person you may be judging actually is. But we do know what our own hearts love. We do know what our own hearts chase. We do know what our own hearts treasure. And Christ invites us here to look at our investments and ask ourselves honestly, is he first in our hearts? Is he Lord of our lives? If our lives are primarily self-serving, where we earn and we spend in ways that plump up the pillows of our own comfort, over and above the preaching of eternal comfort to those who are making their beds in hell right now, then we are without question making a terribly bad investment. And the same can be said corporately as a church. Corporately, we work together on this. This is what it means to be congregational. We agree our budgets together. We agree our ambitions together. And we have agreed a budget that we say we're going to meet because we think that this is what we need to do for the sake of the gospel work through this church family. But are we, even with the financial gifts that we give through our church and agreeing together as a church on how to spend all that, are we making a heavenly investment or an earthly investment? I'm not sure we do think that through, but I think we could do with thinking that through a little bit more. Because I don't think we can assume that just because we spend money in the name of doing ministry that we're actually doing ministry. Churches corporately can be as wasteful as an individual believer. So let's think through how we maximize the great amount of gifts that God does give us for the sake of his name throughout the world, for the reproducing of way more stories like those that Robert told earlier. Every penny should be scrutinized, every budget maximally attuned to gospel gain, to God's glory and eternal fruit. Who wants to spend, or shall I say, waste money on things that make no eternal investment? I don't. Now, here's why it's all important, because the warning that Jesus gives, look with me at verse 21, is super strong and super compelling. Make a wise investment, because ultimately he says, your heart will follow your investment. You see that? Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, that's surprising. Think about the order of that. Like, I expect that to say, where your heart is, There your treasure will be also. You know, work on the will and the wallet will follow. But Jesus says the exact opposite. And here's how following Jesus' command to make a wise investment prevents money from becoming an idol. He says, what we do with our money here and where we invest our treasure doesn't just indicate where our hearts are, it indicates where our hearts will go. In other words, give generously to gospel work, and guess what will happen? You'll develop a greater heart for gospel work. And it's a really simple principle. I mean, let's say you buy shares in Volkswagen. What happens? Well, you might keep an eye on the share price if you're that way inclined. You'll watch for quarterly reports and see how the business is going. You'll probably buy a Volkswagen for your next car. Same goes with the gospel. If we give to our church's gospel work, we'll be investing in the outworking of gospel ministry, ministry that magnifies Christ and proclaims his good news of his death and resurrection here and across the world. That is a good thing. So if we recognize in us deficiencies in some way in our desire for gospel growth in the church, through the church's ministry, in this city and world, then maybe the first thing to do is just give more according to your means and according to what you decide in your heart. And maybe it's a case that if you haven't been doing that, you just start doing that a little bit. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Store up the incorruptible treasures of souls saved, members matured, good done, churches planted and revitalized, pastors trained, missionaries sent, by investing in the gospel work in simple ways of giving. Make a heavenly investment. That's the first thing. Second thing, fill your soul with light. Fill your soul with light. Look with me, verses 22 to 23. Jesus says, if you want to love God above all and keep money from becoming your master, make sure your eyes are healthy. Okay? Now that sounds odd. He's not encouraging you for a visit to the optometrist. But Jesus wants us, in a sense, to picture the eye like a window, okay? It's unusual. Now, we tend to think about the eye in terms of sight, looking outward or fixing on something that's external to us. But here, the eye is more like a window letting light into the body in the same way that, lighting up like a lamp lights up a room. Hence Jesus' illustration here in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, the health of the lamp, the eye, the window, if you like, is what's in question. And the health of it is directly connected to the state of our souls. And we are either, because of the health of our eyes, we are either in light or we're in darkness. Simple. It's what Jesus says. And Jesus says in verse 22, if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light, like a clean window. The light will get in, it'll be light inside, and you can operate on all that basis. And you'll live in the light, just as he himself is light. And light, of course, is a symbol of purity and holiness and godliness in Scripture. But he also says, in contrast, if your eyes are unhealthy, cloudy, manky, covered in dirt, your whole body will be full of darkness. So unhealthy eyes make for unholy hearts. And if light can't get in, you'll live in darkness. And of course, darkness is a symbol of sinfulness and judgment in Scripture. Now, what does Jesus mean? He's still talking here about the power of money to master us. His point is this: the love of money can darken our hearts. Therefore, be careful that it doesn't have mastery over you. Be careful that it doesn't rule you. Money can make us blind. And actually, money can make us dark. It can make us mean, sinfully mean. Sociologists have actually come up with this similar idea, but not to the same level and extent as Scripture says, of course. There's a guy called Paul Piff, who is professor of social psychology at the University of California. Draws a similar conclusion to what we're talking about here. He was actually researching the relational impact that wealth has on those who have lots of money. Get this, from analyzing the way people played Monopoly. That's a job. Somebody does that for a job. He was, like, researchers basically rigged games by giving one player at the start of the game twice or three times as much money as the others, giving them advantage from the start. Do you know what they found? The wealthier players from the very beginning were much louder and more boisterous than the other players because of the extent of their cash. Oh, 12, 1, 2, 3. They were bold, even with the moving of their counter. As well as that, they displayed more signs of domination and power and became much less sensitive towards poorer players. You're going to have to mortgage that because you're only £600. Thirdly, consumption of game-side snacks was triple that of other players. The pretzels and the Smarties were strategically placed, and guess who guzzled the most? Those who were rich. And they just became more bullish, and they became more rude. But guess what? They didn't see it. They didn't recognize it in themselves. In post-game questionnaires about more serious matters, like social wealth, winners they found were far more likely to moralize greed as good, showing that money didn't just make them blind, it made them mean. Now, it's illustrative, right? You can be a Christian, have tons of money, give lots of it away, and not be blind and mean, okay? Understand the point of the illustration. But Jesus' point is this: when money becomes a primary thing, when it becomes an idol too precious to us, exerting mastery over us, it's dangerous. Less light gets in. The darkness is greater than it would be if the window was clean or if the eye is healthy. So Jesus is saying, ask yourself the question, essentially, how healthy are your eyes? Healthy by grace, letting light in, or clouded by cash, letting darkness dwell where it should. Listen, if money is our master, it plunges us into darkness. And Jesus himself says in this text, with great warning, how great is that darkness? Like, that's a strong warning. It can darken our sense of right and wrong. It can make us stingy and ungenerous in spirit. And if we see these tendencies in ourselves to be mean and stingy, financially or relationally or both, maybe the root cause is idolatry. Maybe we love money more than we love the Lord. So fill your soul with light. Make sure the eye is healthy, the window's clean. How? With the ordinary means of God's grace. This is so simple. With God's word, together with God's people, understanding God's purposes, pursuing God's glory above all things, empowered by God's Holy Spirit who gives us the strength to do the things that we find hard to do, and imitating God's Son who gave everything selflessly, poured himself out, looking not to his own interests, as Philippians 2, but looking to the interests of others. That's how we live. That's how we keep our eyes healthy. That's how we live as witnesses to the transforming power of the gospel that we say we believe. So how do we stop money from becoming too precious or becoming our master? We make heavenly investments. That's the first thing. Second thing, we fill our souls with light. And lastly, thirdly, love God above all else. In verse 24, Jesus says, if you want to keep money from becoming your master, understand this: no one can serve two masters. Simple principle. You cannot serve both God and money, he says. Now, practically, it's impossible. It'd be like having two bosses making conflicting demands on you. How can you please one without displeasing the other? It's so simple. You can't. It's like having two wives. How can you love one without upsetting the other? Or the other one's mother? You can't. In the same way, you cannot serve both God and money. For serving money is tantamount, as Jesus says, not just Well, it's tantamount to the despising of God. Like, that's a stronger word than just hate. There's a detesting in that. So you can't love money without stirring up God's displeasure either. By the same token, you cannot love God and not have your hold on your money or your affection for money remain unchanged. It's just not possible. For when Christ takes hold of our lives, we are children of God, of course, but we are also slaves of Christ. Look at Galatians. It's the language he uses. When Christ takes hold of us, that's what we are. Gladly, we belong to him. Devotedly, we live for him. Happily, we serve him and primarily his interests. But practically, it's impossible to serve two masters, but theologically, more importantly, it's sinful. Like I said at the start, the words Jesus uses here in this, the vocabulary he uses, master, devotion, service, these are all, it's worship language. And to devote ourselves to serving someone or something other than God, or even to do that daring thing of bringing one other idol into the equation to worship and serve alongside God, listen, God will tolerate no rival. We who say to our idols, like the man in Isaiah 44 says, save me, you are my God, and will not say and recognize of himself, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? We'll find God speaking with clarity and truth into the sinfulness of the situation and the need for repentance. Now, Jesus presents those who wrestle them with idolatry with a choice in this. It's God or money, exclusively. Who will you serve? Who will we serve? So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see an unhealthy devotion to money? Too precious? Or maybe you're under a mild mastery. The call of this passage is to confess it, knowing that Christ died for all our idolatries. We can hit reset today by grace, knowing that Christ calls us to live for something more glorious than ourselves and passing comforts, to serve God and his eternal purposes. You can read books like 1 Thessalonians and you can see how it's important for you to get a job so that you don't become a financial burden on other people, like a busybody of some kind, in ways that mean that people don't have to support you, but actually can be committed to supporting gospel work, kingdom work. That's the idea. But we should look to serve his purposes. And we should recognize that the love of money to varying degrees is a struggle for us all. The overriding action that helps us make heavenly investments that fill our souls with light and serve God only is the gospel itself. It's remembering it. It's proclaiming it to ourselves. It's the fact that Christ died for all of our disordered and misplaced affections, that Christ rose again to assure us that his idol-smashing death means that we can truly live. And the Holy Spirit who lives in us helps us do these things. And the whole idea is not just to completely, well, it is to reject the idol, but it's to think back to the reverse of the idolatry. If idolatry is essentially a God replacement, then repentance looks like an idol replacement. Indeed, as Edinburgh theologian Thomas Chalmers once said, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So, help each other. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And let every resource that you spend of yourselves, whether it's your time, your home, your possessions, your money, let all of it demonstrate that Christ is your treasure and not money. And only after this, only after that initial step of repentance and the remembrance and the recollection of the glorious gospel through which we find our salvation, only after that should we start thinking more seriously and practically about What should we spend? What should we save? What is going to be the wise way to make wise investments and make some practical adjustments? But maybe you're here today, you're not a believer. Maybe you're here today and you would not say that Jesus' death and resurrection is the heart and soul of your life. This passage really does invite you to put God and money side by side and ask yourself, who's the better master? Who would you rather serve? Most people long for money, live to get more money. They loathe the thought of not having enough money. And true, money might make you happy temporarily, like when the Amazon package arrives, that makes me happy. But the vast majority of social psychologists say no. The Bible very clearly says no. Money and stuff doesn't make you happy. Greater wealth does not equate to happiness. But God can make you happy, happier than you ever thought was possible. Happier than you ever realized that you could be. Even to find that our joy in lives rightly lived in orientation to Him, in devotion to Him, is a gift that He loves to give us. I was talking earlier about how we can have cloudy eyes and darkness inside, or light eyes and light inside. Well, the good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to proclaim truth that completely unblinds our eyes and helps us see Him. And I pray that He would do that for you today. That you might see, as you make this comparison between God and money and who's the better master and whom you would rather serve throughout your life, that you would see that only one can give you peace, only one can give you security, only one can give you satisfaction, and only one in the end can save you. And it's not money. It's God Himself. And forgiveness for the sins of idolatry, for loving money and other things in place of God, is completely available to you, and appropriately to receive it, it doesn't cost you a thing. Didn't cost any one of us who believe this already a thing. It is a gift of grace, a free gift to you, held out if only you would receive it. And it's a gift that comes to us through Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8, we read that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the loving kindness of Him, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich, not financially, but spiritually, by believing in Him, counting Him as precious, being sorry for that idolatry, and living under His loving care and instruction. If you're interested to think about that a little bit more, we're running this thing called Life over the next few weeks in March. We'd be delighted to see you there. We're exploring this gospel, this good news about Jesus, more and more in those 4 weeks. Or come down to Connect Corner after the service. We'd love to give you a free gospel, a free account of the life and the work of Jesus that will help your eyes to see Him for who He is and let some light in. Let's bow together and let's pray. Father, we sang earlier of You, our rock and our Redeemer. That indeed is what You are, our security and our Savior. We sing and affirm together that You are the greatest treasure of our longing souls. And even as we say that, we recognize the conflict in our hearts at times with this and many other idolatries. Lord, forgive us and restore us. Truly, Lord, like You, there is no other. And truly, Lord, true delight is found in You and You alone. Help us to live for You and for Your glory, making wise investments for Your sake, having light eyes, healthy eyes, and living not in service of two, but of one Master, of You, the only God and Savior. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a song that underlines the uniqueness of God's ability to save. It's a song that's essentially composed of a ton of questions, showing us that no idol can do what God can do. God alone is the answer to these questions. So let's stand and sing, "Behold Our Gods."